appreciate Grace being here for me last week. I know you had a good time. She's a delightful person to be with. In the first chapter of the book of Zechariah, there's a call to repentance, that the nation needs to repent, and certainly everybody needs to repent. And they are reminded that prophets had come, they had been warned, but they didn't listen. But God's words and His commandments have got to be followed, and He is going to do what He has purposed to do. In verses 7 through 11 or so, we see a patrol of the earth, men and horses. They are those to whom the Lord has sent to check out and patrol everything on the earth. And then the angel of the Lord is there on the scene, and he begins to talk about what he's going to do for Jerusalem and Zion. In verse 14, he's going to return to Jerusalem with compassion, and his house, that his temple will be built in it, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. The cities will again flow with prosperity, and the Lord will comfort Zion, and again he will choose Jerusalem to write his name. Then there were four horns, and those horns were the nations that God had raised up as punishment for his own people, scattering them because of their sins. And let me pause at this moment and say, how long do you think God is going to wait until he raises up some kind of horns to scatter or to punish America? Do you ever stop and think about the peril that's coming? Something, if God doesn't judge America, Billy Graham said it more than 30 years ago, more than that. If God doesn't punish America for her sins, he'll have to call Sodom and Gomorrah up and apologize to them. Some of you have heard him say that many years ago. God, you know, we have got such a dime store picture of the God of glory. We have made him so casual and so trivial, and it's because of poor preaching. I told the preachers down in the Yucatan, and it's true everywhere, that people in pews believe what the preacher says more than they believe what's in the Bible, to their own detriment, because there is an apostate Christianity across the nation. You know that if you've got any brains at all. I don't want to describe it for you, but there is an apostate humanistic Christianity everywhere in America. If there were not, there wouldn't be as much sin rampant if people were being taught the fear of God. But there is no fear of God in the land. And you can look around and just see that people are not afraid of God. They just do, you know, if people do pretty much go by the rule, if it feels good, do it. And see that on bumper stickers and all this kind of ungodly lifestyle. But nonetheless, these horns, these nations that he had raised up that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. But he said, he showed him what this Bible, this New American Standard, calls craftsmen. And in the King James, I think it calls them carpenters. He said, well, what are these coming to do? These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify these nations and to throw down the horns of the nations that have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah. God is so powerful, and he does everything in his own way, that he raised up nations to punish his own nation. And when his own nation had been chastised and punished enough, then he turns and destroys those nations that have attacked his people. The last chapters of Jeremiah and Lot and Ezekiel, especially Jeremiah, there's chapter after chapter, what he was going to do to Ammon, what he was going to do to Moab, what he was going to do to Philistia, what he was going to do to Babylon, on and on and on. So this is represented here by these craftsmen. In chapter 2, he sees the man with the measuring line. He said, well, where are you going? He said, you know, you can just talk it like street language. Well, where are you going? He said, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see how long it is, how wide it is. And the angel that was speaking to me was going out, and here come another one. And this other angel overtakes him, and he says, run and tell him, Jerusalem will be inhabited. He said, you don't need to measure that. It doesn't need any walls. I almost came unglued about this early on 2 weeks ago this morning. I had to get up and walk around in the roses in order to get a hold of myself. You see, you won't need any walls in this Jerusalem. And it's not talking about the one they rebuild. It's talking about the eternal city, which is a city without walls. And of course, it's applicable to both, because they were going to build the city. They were going to build the walls. This all is contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah's time. But he sees way into the future to something that's far more glorious than what they were going to build. He said Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle that are in it. And the cattle represents the resources and the riches. For he says, and here's this line, for this is one of the best things in all the Old Testament. He says, I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. My friend Nadine told me the best thing she'd ever heard me present was what I did down there in Mexico on the glory of the Lord. I got, you know, and I didn't shout and carry on because they were making a video. But I tell you right now, I saw that thing, and it is our portion. The glory of God in the midst of the church is the experience of the believer. And it's not a mundane thing you can just take for granted. The glory of God in the midst of the church is the highest privilege afforded to humanity. Now, see, this has to be talking about a latter city or a final city, because there was never a time in the Old Testament, never a time when there was any wall of fire around a city. It's a symbolic picture of the power and the presence of God. God's presence is symbolized by fire. It was a flaming sword in the garden that separated Adam and Eve from their sin, from partaking of the tree of life and live forever in that fix after they had partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the flaming cherubim stood there and barred the way so that they could not go and live forever in that condition. In the tabernacle, it was the Shekinah glory. In the temple, it was the Shekinah glory. Our God is a consuming fire, even the New Testament tells us. It's the fire of His presence, and this is what He is seeing ultimately and describing. All of this, especially Zechariah, is more for us than I think. It's all for us, but there's more parallel between what they were actually getting ready to do and what God was going to accomplish in the last days, and some glorious messianic scripture. I will be the glory in her midst. And you can take that verse, and I didn't even use that one down there. I probably couldn't have acted as nice as I did if I'd have used that one. I tell you, when you get excited about it, and they get excited, and they'll get excited. And they'll shout, and, you know, they'll help you out and respond to what you're saying, but when they catch it in Spanish. But when you think about His glory being in the midst of His city, you've heard those old Stamps quartets say, I'm looking for a city, you know, looking for a city. Well, that's what they're talking about. The old music, country and corn poem, but that's what they're talking about. They're looking for this city that Zechariah was prophesying about. It's the same city Abraham was looking for. Right. And it is the eternal dwelling place of God. It's the one that's described in all the symbols in Revelation. But when you look at this and think God is the glory in the midst of the city, of the New Jerusalem, of the people, and then you read very quietly over in 2 Thessalonians where Paul was talking about the Antichrist and the mystery of iniquity and the spirit of lawlessness and sending a delusion on those that wouldn't believe and let them be damned, and it stops right there, and then he says, but we ought to always be thankful to God for you, beloved brethren, for He hath chosen you from the beginning through sanctification for redemption, so that you may obtain His glory. It's in the Word. It's in the Word. And it was for this purpose that He chose you. Now, don't let that ruffle your feathers. I didn't write it. I just preaches it. You know, I just see it. Can't explain it to save my life. But He chose the Thessalonians. He chose the church to be heirs of His glory. Well, don't you like that? Well, it goes way back over here to the Old Testament, where He says, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. Now, He says, get away from this land. and go on back. I have dispersed you. He says, ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. And I'll tell you, they went over there and they played footsie with those heathen peoples, and only 50,000 of them went back when Cyrus gave the decree for them to go back from Babylon back to Canaan. 50,000 of them went, the rest of them stayed because they had learned to live in Babylon lifestyle. And that's the lifestyle of the world that satisfies the flesh. After glory, he has sent me against these nations which plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. He will take care of the church. He is faithful. All those old hymns that we sang this morning talk about his faithfulness. Some through the water and some through the flood. Some through the fire, but all through the blood. But God leads his dear children along. I tell you, if you belong to him, you don't have to worry. And if you die in any way, that's just one day sooner that you will get into that eternity that's as much... What did I say Sunday morning was good, wasn't it, Mary? That time is like a thimble. And eternity is like an ocean. There's an eternity out there that you cannot imagine, or certainly I can't. We cannot imagine the glory of the things that God has prepared for us even out there as well as down here. So don't worry about dying. You don't die, you just change addresses. And, you know, we're not anxious to do that at all, but He takes care of his church. It's the apple of his eye, and that's the pupil of your eye. And I'll tell you, when something gets in your eye, you're going to find help right away. You cannot operate with a maimed eye, a speck of dust, a little piece of straw, any little hindrance is a big problem to the apple of your eye. And that's the way God is about his people. He said, I'll wave my hand over them, and that's all it takes. That's all it takes. I wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. See, like God waved his hand over the Soviet Union one day. One day it was closed up to the gospel. The next day it was open. That's the most amazing thing in my lifetime. I don't know what's amazed you the most, but that's the most amazing thing I have ever seen. How God marvelously opened that up. And he can do it anywhere. I'm not much of a visionary, you know, as most of you know, but I saw when we were there, I saw as plainly as anything the width and the length and the breadth of God's foot, that he had set his foot over on the coast of the Holland and those countries in Western Europe. I saw that just as clearly as everything, that the toe of his foot was there and the heel of his foot was over in the Orient on the coast of China and Japan, and that everything between Holland and Japan was under his foot. I saw it so clearly, it just really scared me, because I don't do much of that kind of thing. And then I questioned all this mess in China, you know, these pagodas and these temples and these Buddhas and these big fat-bellied things that sit up high and, you know, cross arm, and they go and they lay their flowers there and all that stuff. And I said, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? And you know, as clearly as everything, when he answers, sometimes it'll hit you, won't it? Because it's real quick. He said, this is Russia's day. China's is coming. So you may, when he gets ready to do that, he'll just wave his hand. Or he may have a revolution. Who knows? But we've underestimated his powers, what we're saying. And then verse 10 is just one of the most wonderful things. It says, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. That's got your name on it. That's why when you come together to sing chorus and sing hymns, it's to celebrate the truth of verse 10. I am coming and I'll dwell in your midst. Well, isn't that a good promise? Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and they'll become my people. I'll dwell in your midst and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion and the Holy Land will again choose Jerusalem. And shut up all flesh because you have already aroused his indignation. You've got God in on the action. You as well shut up because he's going to do it. That's what he's saying. Now, continuing with the visions. And listen, I like this. I mean, oh, it's all good. I just like this a whole lot, though. The vision that he has of the high priest in verse 1. He sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And guess who comes in? The old Satan comes in to aggravate him. And the more these visions progress, the more real they become, and the more we can be identified in them. Now, the angel who's talking to him is going to be in there on the scene and some tremendous conversation. Now, but here comes this old accuser of the brethren. One of the first things we want to see is the interesting thing about this name Joshua. The man, and now think a minute, the man who brought the men first time to Canaan was Joshua. The man who brings them in for second time possession is Joshua. And Joshua is the same name as Jesus. And it means he shall save his people from their sins. It means Savior. Isn't the Lord neat to put it so sweet? This high priest is active in this second settling, and the name is certainly most appropriate. But here Zechariah sees him standing before God's angel. Now, remember who that is. The angel of the Lord is standing there before him, and Satan, notice where he is, at his right hand, as close as he can get to him. The right hand is the place of your power. That is the place of your strength. The right hand is the strongest area of a person's physical being. And God's right hand is the prime place of importance. The right hand is a kind of a thing, you know, a saying that we just have. But anyway, here stands Satan. It's like a courtroom. It's so exciting. God's presence as the role of the judge. And Satan is here in the role of the prosecuting attorney. He's there to present evidence against him. He's there to accuse him. So as Joshua stood there, he is seen as God sees him, not as men see him. See, God sees everything, knows the purposes and intents of our heart, standing here before the Lord, who is identified as a pre-incarnate mentioning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the high priest is standing in his presence. Now, this man, Joshua, was just a flesh man. He was in the priestly order. He was of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. And remember, Hebrews 7:28 says that God installed men of flesh and weakness in the priesthood. And it contrasts the priesthood of the Old Testament with the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ back over there in Hebrews. But here is just a man. He is just another man. He's in the tribe of Levi and was born into this high priestly position. And, of course, we know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren from Revelation 12:10. And he's accusing Joshua of his sin. Now, it seems like most of it has already taken place between them, and only the conclusion is printed. That's the way it seems. But when some of these priests that were lower, he's the high priest, some of the other priests and other members of the tribes had married strange wives after the captivity. You'll find that in the ninth chapter of Ezra. It's there that they took some of the people of those heathen people for wives. That's one thing he could have been throwing up to him. Have you ever noticed that when you do something wrong, the devil will always remind you of it till you get sick of him? You ever notice that? Well, it's our ignorance that makes us put up with it. See, we are standing in what is accomplished in these beautiful verses that we'll get into in a minute. And we really do just need to remind him who we are. And we need to remind him the work is finished. My sin is forgiven. I have confessed my sin. The great high priest has taken my sin, and he has forgiven it. And my sins and my iniquities are as far away as east is from west. But we don't talk to him like that. We'll act like he's going to run the church. And we'll get up and start rebuking the devil and giving the devil a lot of glory and say, you know, if you got a toothache, it's the devil. And if you got sick kids, it's the devil. If your dead car battery dead, it's the devil, and all that kind of stuff. And it isn't any of those things. It's just that things wear out and people get sick, and you will have a toothache if you live long enough. But, I mean, this accusation is a serious problem. Now, Satan, what he's really doing is heaping condemnation on Joshua. And his motive, hear me real well, his motive is to discourage the ministry of the priestly intercession. Did you understand? His motive is to discourage the functioning of the priesthood. Because they are rebuilding the temple. They are going to do it. And the devil knows that if he can just block out the forgiveness of sin and the peace that passes understanding, that it'd be big, big, big victory for him. said he stood there to accuse him. Now in verse 2, there's a sharp rebuke from the Lord. This is full of good things. The Lord's authority is in action. He says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has the authority to rebuke the devil. You can rebuke him because he said, all authority is given to me, and as Father has sent me, so send I you. So what he can do, you can do in that kind of spoken authority against enemy spirits. And here's another great thing. Well, that first thing, now there are three things. The Lord has authority to rebuke Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. The second great and wonderful thing is that the Lord is still chosen Jerusalem. He has not backed up from his plan one bit, and he is running interference against the devil's accusation so that the work can go on. And the third thing that is so good, isn't this not a brand that's just plucked from the fire? Oh my, that is so good. He's been in affliction. He's had his problems. He has been plucked out of the fire and the furnace of affliction. You get out of here. I rebuke you, Satan. He's had it. Get gone, is what he is really saying. And it's the way we ought to talk to him. What a privilege it is, and we don't really appreciate it, to have an advocate. See, when he stepped in here and took authority, it was like someone who had a sharp defense against any false accusation. He stepped in with authority and got the case closed. He sets the whole court scene straight by addressing the prosecutor. See, he's our judge, and he's our defense, and he's our great high priest. All of those things. And, well, you know, ignorance is our problem. Ignorance is our problem. And you see, most people, and I don't say this, well, I just say it because it's true. I heard Dr. James Montgomery Boyce say this, and I respect him very highly. He said the reason why we don't know more and aren't accomplishing more is that we think there's a real easy shortcut to all of the whole thing, and that you really don't have to study. You really don't have to really get into Bible study. You can just pick out some little principle, you know, and get by on that. You can't, friends, we are ignorant. I'm telling you, the church is ignorant of its throne room rights. And ignorance can be fixed if anybody wants it fixed. But it seems that the more ignorant people are, the more they think they know. I've got a little sign in my kitchen. I just love it. I can't ever quote it just right. But it says, I can't remember it. I'll leave it. Never mind. Doesn't matter. But Satan, you see, can only accuse up to a certain point. He can only go so far when the Lord will step in to defend his church. If we'll just let him. If we'll just let him. He is our pleading defense. Here Satan is instantly put in his place. Y'all understand what I'm saying? You look at me like you think I'm crazy. He has chosen Jerusalem and hasn't changed his mind about it. Number two. He's chosen the old one. He's chosen the new one. Psalm 132 says he's chosen Zion. Well, Zion is a real special place in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a whole big city, and they call the whole thing Jerusalem because of the temple was there. It was the city where God dwelt. He went back in Deuteronomy and said, find a place. Now I'm going to write my name someplace, and I want you to find a place. I need to write my name. So they established Jerusalem as the place that God would write his name. But Zion is real special because Zion is where God really lives. Now, it was that thing that David pitched, you know, the tabernacle in his backyard, and he'd go in there and sit before the Ark of the Covenant and all that good stuff. And Psalm 132 says God has chosen Zion. And Hebrews 13 says, we have not come to Mount Sinai that's all quaking and shaking with smoke and fire, but we've come to the heavenly Zion. It's exciting. Now, this being plucked out of the firebrand, let me go back into that. That's the third one. They've been in the fire, great affliction, the remnant as well as the main part. Now, let me say that to you loudly and clearly because they're teaching going abroad that if you really belong to God, you won't have any problems. Forget it before you hear it. Don't put that in your computer. Don't store that up there. It's not true.
Amen.
And if God began, and when God begins to rain judgment on this nation, if any of us are still here, and these young women are probably, I don't know, who knows? But don't think that He is going to just automatically get you out before you suffer any. That won't work in Russia, beloved. It won't work in China. It won't work in the communist prison. The remnant will suffer. The remnant has always suffered. Y'all understand? You can't believe that easy believism and that prosperity gospel that says if you come to Jesus, everything will be all right. Well, ultimately it will, but all hell will break loose between the tension of time and eternity, isn't it now? You know it's the truth. Your kids will disappoint me. You'll have financial problems. You'll lose things. You'll have grief. You'll have sickness. You'll have personal problems. How would you ever know how to exercise grace if you didn't have any occasion? How would you ever be victorious if you didn't have any battles to fight? How would you ever put your armor on? I heard a preacher, a well-known preacher in the nation. I won't quote in the nation any name, but he said, God has given us an armor to put on to fight the battles of life, and we go out in the street in our drawers. Well, he said it. But that's right. You see, how would you ever exercise your spiritual warfare weapons if you never had a spiritual battle to fight? How would you be more than a conqueror if you never conquered anything? You know, you get to thinking about a lot of stuff you hear, and then you think about what the Bible says, and there's a whole lot of stupidity in pulpits. When you hear, I've heard tons of it on the television, tons of it. And you have to, if you've listened, thank God it's gone. You know, we don't hear as much of it as you used to. Don't hear much of nothing on Christian television. Really. You know, I don't sleep much, and I wake up sometimes at 2 or 3 o'clock, and I think, well, maybe somebody be on Channel 23. But there almost never anything Christian, not even on Channel 23 in the wee hours of the morning. Is somebody selling some kind of magic potion to make you lose weight or lose your wrinkles or something like that? You ever notice that? You ever wake up and change channels? They're selling all kinds of stuff. And it might be better off not to hear some of the other stuff. But I'm telling you, friends, the remnant went through it. And here this priesthood has been through it. He's a brand plucked out of the fire. You know, Satan doesn't have any pity. He'd like for the remnant to continue to suffer. He's not interested in any kind of restoration. They've been delivered, and they're going to glorify God in their lives, and God is there for their defense. Hallelujah. He said, leave him alone. He's a brand plucked out of the fire. Don't you like that? Remember Isaiah, the prophecy Isaiah said that he would not quench a smoking flax. Remember that? And he would not crush a bruised reed. He has come to nourish and to fan the flame of the smoking flax. He has come to nourish the bruised reed. And this is the whole mentality of these scriptures right here. The Lord stands there to preserve him so that he can intercede and bless the people. Those are wonderful things, aren't they? Joshua stands in verse 3 to represent Israel, and they're unclean. I want to tell you, we were, and we still need the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We still have sins to confess. But this initial washing has been accomplished. Now, these people are in a sad state. Their worship had been destroyed. Their temple had been destroyed. They had no place to worship, but a remnant kept the faith. Now, here is a beautiful picture of mercy and grace and love. Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and standing before the angel, it says there. Two wonderful things happened to him in these three or four little old verses here. One, his filthy garments are removed. What the angel said, remove. He spoke to those who were standing before him, said, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal, beautiful robes. And we call that robe the robe of righteousness. You know, we sing an old song, He took my sins away, He took my sins away. That's exactly what happens here. The high priest is standing here with his garments spotted. Are your garments spotted? Are they spotless? Are they white as snow? All of the old hymns, and we're so cheating our young people out of part of the Christian heritage by not exposing them and singing and teaching from the hymns. They're wonderful. This is what happened. The garments are washed. They're moved. It was not the washing. It was the moving that is emphasized here. I have taken your iniquity from you. Christ, you see, is our high priest, and he has taken our iniquity away from us. I love what it says in Revelation 1. Turn there. It's worth your seeing it. This is what happened as a result of these prophetic visions of Zechariah. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Well, 5 starts in the middle of a sentence, and we don't like that. So we start with verse 4. John is writing to the 7 churches. Now, we're going to come back to that. Zechariah is related to 7 churches. There's something in there we'll see. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits, remember the 7 spirits, who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, here's what I want to start. To him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. Now, every one of us stand there with Joshua. Mm-hmm. We're all priests unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. And it's because of what is written here in this verse in Revelation. He has loosed us. I like it King James better. He has loosed us. I can just see an old sinner shaking himself, you know, like a dog shaking the rain off of him. Man, he's shaking those sins off of him, and he's walking away from that sinful state. And when he walks away from those sins having been washed by the blood, he steps over to a dimension of being a priest before God. That's what that means. He has loosed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, this in Zechariah is a shadowing of the loosing of our sins and the putting on of the robe of righteousness, which you shall walk in, and has made us a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2:9 says that. He says we are a kingdom. We are royal. It's not 2:9. It's the 2:9. I think it's the building being fitly joined together. But it says on down a little few verses after that that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests. And that's what God had said in Exodus 19 that he wanted to do with Israel. He said, if you will keep my commandments, then you will be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy priesthood, a peculiar treasure, a chosen generation. And that's what the church is, because what God showed to Zechariah, he accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ and has made us all to be. Are y'all glad about that? Isn't that? You see, it goes way over. We're walking it out even today. I will clothe you in beauty. I will clothe you. What is the word fest? What does it say in King James there, last two words of verse 4? Anybody got a King James Bible?
I will clothe thee with change of raiment.
Change of raiment? Whoa, hallelujah. Took off the old robe and put on the new. Exactly what that is. I will give you a change of raiment. I will give you a new garment. You walk out here with new clothes. With a robe of righteousness. And you know, there's a lot of good scripture. I don't know whether it take time to read all of it. I didn't copy it down, just the references. A robe. Look at Isaiah 64:6 just a minute, and I'll probably finish reading it before some of you get back there. But I want you to, 64:6. Uh-huh. Ooh, yes, sir. Hallelujah. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are as filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind takes us away. See, we are all unclean, is what Isaiah is saying. And this Isaiah 64 is a prayer for help. Look at Job 29. Oh, Job knew him some stuff. He didn't have any law. He didn't have any priesthood. He didn't have any temple.
There wasn't any Israel. You know, Job lived way back there in that dim time. We don't know exactly how long ago. But you know what Job had going for him? Let me tell you what Job had going for him. He loved God, feared God, and hated evil. That's all it takes. So what does it take to stand in this evil generation? Fear God, love God, fear God, and hate evil. Well, that's simple, isn't it? Wouldn't that preach? My stars. Job 29:14. And the Bible says, Job says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Well, there's a turban over here. Isaiah 11:5. Let's just look very quickly at Isaiah 11:5. Isaiah 11:5 says, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Isn't that good? That's the righteous reign of who Isaiah calls the branch. Isaiah 59:17. What I'm saying is that these are rich, rich reference scriptures that Zechariah is pinpointing. And put on, oh my, we know this is so good. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. You see, the Apostle Paul gets that in Ephesians 6, and that's what we ought to put on. Sometimes we don't put on. We go out undressed. Warren Wiersbe has the neatest little book. And the name of I spotted it all across the bookstore one day, and the name of the book is What to Wear to the War. It is a good little book. See, there's a battle dress, and God has provided all of it. Why don't we wear it? See, we don't even put the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace on our feet. We go out and stir up stink. Right. And talk about each other. Right? Amen. Start division. See, Christians, we are our own worst enemy. Right. Right. We are weak because we are not obedient. Mm-hmm. And we are not obedient because we are ignorant. And we choose to stay ignorant because it's more comfortable not to know. Mm-hmm. I tell you, there's some real interesting things to think about. Put on righteousness like a breastplate. Boy, that's good, isn't it? That excites me. I'm sorry it doesn't excite you. Psalm 61:10 says, I will rejoice. No, Isaiah 61:10. I'll rejoice. Ooh, this is the best one yet. Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me up with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with the jewels. I'll tell you, friends, we ought to wear that robe of righteousness and be so shining, happy, and joyous that people, when they see you coming, they will think, well, here comes the righteousness of God. That's true. The nations, the world. But you know what I do? Let me tell you what I do. And some of you will be honest and you say, me too. I get as mad as an old wet hen at the traffic light. Well, Mary, I hate to say it, but it's the truth.
John, have you ever seen that tape of this Christian man? It helped me to see this. I keep telling my husband he needs to see it because he gets so upset at us.
Yeah, my husband did that on the way to church to lead the worship with 12, 15, 1,800 people in the congregation to get them to lead the worship. And we wouldn't be three quarters of a mile down the road till he'd be calling people stupid. What's the matter with you? And he had a stock line. He'd always say, you know, the light would be red and it would turn green. And you know how it'd be. So he would always do it. Be some lady, a powder in her face. And he'd say, what's the matter, lady? You don't like that color? I can just hear him. But you know, we are just weak, ignorant, and foolish, and careless. But you know what? God loves us, and he ain't through with us, sister. He loves us. I said to a little Christian lady one day, I had a Christian t-shirt on. It was real pretty. It had a big white bird on it, you know, and the fruit of the Spirit. It was love, patience, peace, joy, you know, the whole nine yards. And I thought, well, I'd buy this lady one if she liked it. She was a close friend of mine. And it wasn't Mary Elizabeth at all. Well, she is a saint. But I said to this girl, I said, you like this t-shirt? Yeah, she said, it's all right. And I said, well, you really don't like it. And she said, I say it's nice, and you wear it if you want to. But she said, just the day I'd wear that, I'd cuss somebody in the traffic. You know, we just drop our robe of righteousness, don't we? But I'm so glad God loves us, aren't you?
I wear my shirt to bed.
As long as you can keep the peace, huh? But this is what, get back to this is what Zechariah's prophesying. This one, and you'll see it in a minute if you don't see it now. You'll see it in a minute. This one who would bring a robe of righteousness. You remember at the marriage, at the wedding feast in the gospel, I think it's in Matthew's gospel. Y'all remember? They got in there, and there was one fellow didn't have on his right clothes, didn't have on his wedding garment. You remember that? See, he left his robe of righteousness off. And in Revelation 19, it says that the bride of Christ will be clothed with righteousness and fine linen. Right? When in these old hymns, you know, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It says, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may thou then in him be found, dressed as his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. What a sermon you could preach out of that. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him. 90 times the Apostle Paul said, in him. In him. Be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone. Faultless. Stand before the throne. In verse 6 and 7. I find my place. And the next verse is this lovely promise. Oh, got a clean turban, too. You see, that was the way you knew the high priest. The high priest back in the Old Testament had a mitre. That's a turban. It's something you wear on your head. Said, be sure now that everybody knows this high priest had put a clean turban on him, put a clean mitre on him. Bible. So they put a clean turban and clothed him in his garments while the angel of the Lord was standing there. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, the high priest, and says, oh, listen to this. If you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will govern my house, have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. You do it my way, and I'll honor your office. You walk in my ways. Now, that's a good place to tell sheep stories. Walk in my ways. Bring him in here, Lonnie, if he'll sit. He's not going to bother me. Listen to this. If you will walk, I ought to do you like some people do and say, everybody say walk. I hate that. If you will walk in my ways. Down in the Yucatan, down in a church. Now listen, in a church made out of sticks with a mud floor. Couldn't be more primitive. I've never been in one in more primitive. They were all sharing because these pastors don't get together very often. It's a long ways from place to place. So they share recent experiences. This brother got up and told about a dream he'd had. He said it was a very frightening dream. He saw in his dream a very strange-looking animal. The animal had the face of a sheep and the voice of a sheep. Had every appearance of a sheep, even with the wool. But he said he looked down at the animal's feet, and it had the feet of a dog. And he told the Lord, said, I don't understand what this means. And he said, I was scared. And he said, the Lord says, that's most of the people in my church. They look like sheep, and they talk like sheep, appear like sheep, but they're not walking the way of a sheep. See, that came out of wilderness, out of primitive. That's one of the most powerful things that I have heard recently. They look like sheep, but they're not walking like sheep. Now that fits in here real well. If you will walk in my ways, he says to Joshua, I've cleaned you up. I've put clean clothes on you. I've put a turban on you. That's your identification, the mitre of the priesthood. The Catholics still have this big mitre, you know, on the Pope. If you will do this, then I will cause you to govern my house. You'll have charge of my courts and free access among all those who are standing here. It wouldn't hurt us to really take a careful inventory of our Christianity, would it? If you really mean business, we need to search ourselves. Well, in verses 8, 9, and 10, man, y'all like this? Oh, it just gets better. These verses are so good. This is one of the greatest of the messianic passages in all the Old Testament. Yeah. Verse 8 is a picture. Just a future time. He says, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, and they are men who are a symbol. He says it. He says, they stand for something else. Behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. Isn't that gloriously messianic? I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. This is the setting for the branch. This is why the branch will come. My people are full of iniquity. Their garments are dirty. They've lost their identity. And what this stands for, the time to bring in the branch. I love that word branch. Isaiah 4:2 says he called him the branch of the Lord. And in Isaiah 11 calls him a branch out of the roots of Jesse. And you know who Jesse is? Jesse was David's father. Jeremiah 23:15 called him the righteous branch. Don't you love that? Isn't that clear? It couldn't be any clearer. I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone with seven eyes. What does all that mean? Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And one day in a 3-hour period, the transaction was finished. And the Son of God that finished the transaction announced in the hearing of all, it is finished.
Amen.
In one day, a new nation was born. Now, that's not Israel in 1946 or 47. That's the new nation that was born the day that Christ died. And we died with him. Everyone who's saved died when he died. And everyone who is ruling and reigning with him in victory rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave with him when he did it. And it all happened in a 3-day period, but the price was paid in one day.
Amen.
Couldn't be clearer. Thank God. Well, let's go back to the stone. The stone is the cornerstone or the foundation stone. And the seven eyes are the perfection of wisdom and knowledge. He's all-seeing and all-knowing. And the one day we have already explained. Y'all like that? See, seven heads, seven eyes, seven churches. Seven is a complete number. Everything. And the inscription that he makes on it is the name of the church or the new name in glory. Everybody's got a different idea. But if he's going to put his name on it, that's good enough. Ern Baxter said there were so many crosses in the Holy Land at that time, what is now the Holy Land, that they ran out of wood to make crosses, ran out of space to put the crosses if they had the wood to make them. And he said there was just one cross in all of history that was any different from the other, and it was because God had put his name on, his word on it. Whatever the inscription is, God put his word on that cross. God put his word on his church. Whatever the inscription. And in one day, he will remove the iniquity. Don't you like that one day? Y'all are so quiet. I don't know whether you're in shock or unbelief. Or... And this last thing is a symbol of rest and peace. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and his fig tree. If you look back in 1 Kings chapter 4, you'll find that. Isaiah 36:16, you'll find that. Micah 4:4, you'll find that. And that's where Jesus saw Nathanael sitting under his fig tree. The old boy was probably sitting under his fig tree reading his Bible. And Jesus said, I saw you. He said, you were sitting under the fig tree. It was just a way of saying, you know, we talk about sitting on our porches. We talk about taking it easy. We talk about enjoying our patios. We talk about living in the land of ease. You know, all kind of idiomatic expression. Well, to sit under your fig tree and under his vine and his fig tree, which is the way the Old Testament folks said, take it easy and relax in God. Let go and let God. You see, if we could just see this. Let me see if you can see this. There's forgiveness for the past. There's strength for the present and hope for the future in this little chapter. He washed their iniquities away. He put new and righteous garments on them. He said, you keep my ways, and in that day you can just take it easy and sit under your fig tree. Deliverance from the past, help for the present, and hope for the future. Now in chapter 4, he sees, that's his fifth vision, and the angel who was speaking with me came back and shook him and roused him out of his sleep. See, he's having these night visions, half dreaming. Well, he said, what do you see? Don't you love it? He said, well, what does he see? And he said, well, behold, I see a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And he said, also two olive trees, one on the right side of the bowl, one on the left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking to me, he said, what are these things, my Lord? Notice, you know, not Lord doesn't mean Savior there. It just means an address of honor or superior in social standing. So the angel who was speaking to me answered, and he said, you don't know what these things mean? I said, no, my Lord, I don't know what these mean. And then he answered me, he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And here's, we sing this, and we've shouted this, and we've not known what in the world it talked about. And this is famous line, not by power and not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now let's go back and see what these things mean. The lampstand is the Lord among his people. He's the light of the world. They had the Jewish menorah in the temple. That's right, to represent the light of the world, the candlestick. The seven lamps and the seven eyes of the Lord are the number of perfection. The lampstand is the Lord in the midst of the church. And the seven branches are those that are scattered that will be brought in. And seven churches in Revelation are symbolic or representative of churches that always will be. Just churches with problems, certain kinds of churches, not church ages. They were real churches. There was a church at Sardis. There was a church at Philadelphia. There was a church at Smyrna. There was a church at Thyatira. There was a church at Laodicea. And the letters were addressed to them as typical communications of letters to churches. But so these are the figures of the seven churches as in Revelation 1:20. Now, what about the olive trees? Well, I'll just tell you what the commentators say. If you don't believe them, well, don't believe me, and who cares? But the olive trees, most agree, represent a continuous supply of oil. And the bowls contain a reservoir or a collecting place for the oil. And the pipes or the spouts are the machinery for getting the oil out. And you know what the oil is in the Bible, in the Old Testament? It's the Holy Spirit. See, now this Holy Spirit had not been given in the Old Testament, so this is really a New Testament thing that he's seeing. He said, and I like, he said, you don't know what that means? I said, no. I don't know what that means. So what does it mean? And he really wants to know. So if he sees the Lord in the midst of all of it, and he sees the Lord's people there with the Lord in the midst of it, and if he sees a constant supply of the Holy Spirit, and he sees a place where that Spirit can be drawn, and he sees a way of getting that Spirit into the church, that's the machinery of the New Testament church, is the Lord, the people, and the Holy Ghost. And the Spirit flows through vessels. The Spirit moves through anointed vessels. Everybody sees that? That's about as good as I can tell you. I don't know myself. And the commentators all just guess, don't they, Eva? They just... Sounds very reasonable. But verse 6, oh man, this is something good. What he's saying is, Zerubbabel, you're going to build this temple. This thing is going to be done. But it isn't by might and it isn't by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Don't you love that verse? The mountain there, he says, what are you, O great mountain? But before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. I'll tell you something, friends. A man full of the Holy Ghost, obeying the Lord, can knock a mountain of obstacles down and make that ground as level as a plain. But it won't be his strength. It won't be his power. It won't be his might. But I tell you, he's got to work anyhow. See, that's another thing that we think. You know, Zerubbabel could have just looked out over there one day and he could have seen a temple already built. He said, oh, hallelujah, a miracle. God promised me a miracle. God give me a miracle. Thank God for the miracle. It didn't work like that. He had to get out there and work. He had to stay with the stuff and stay with the labor. That's what it means in the next verse where he says he had a measuring line in his hand. The hands of Zerubbabel, listen, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation. No, they laid the foundation and quit, you remember that, of this house, and his hands will finish it. It doesn't say he'll speak it into existence. It doesn't say it'll be a lot of heresy about naming and claiming and get it and go. It says he laid it and he's going to build it. Yes. Not by might and not by power, but by my Spirit. Uh-huh. But he's going to do it. See, we don't get away from that. And a lot of Christianity thinks there's an easy way and a magic formula. And there's neither way. Both Jesus and Paul said, in the world you will have tribulation. You will enter the kingdom of God through much trial and tribulation, Paul said. And Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then the Apostle Paul says, in him we're more than conquerors. If he's an overcomer, you'll be an overcomer. There's two kinds, you know. They're the overcomers and then those that get overcome. And we're going to all end up in one or the other camp. This is true. This is, you know, this is pigsty Christianity, but it's true. You either are overcome or you are an overcomer. And to overcome takes great spiritual energy. It takes blood, sweat, and tears, doesn't it? Suppose every time something real dramatic happened to you in your Christianity. You lose a lost love. You lose a loved one. Your children disappoint you. Oh, you lose money and friendships dissolve and all kinds of things happen. Suppose you just gave up and quit. Well, if you didn't believe that you had to exercise some spiritual energy, that's what you may do. And whose camp would you be in? You'd be overcome by the trials of life and the cares of the world. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. He laid the foundation, and he is going to build it. And the mountain here is the huge pile of difficulties that have already surfaced to the rebuilding and would continue to surface in the rebuilding. It'll be removed, God says, but not by might and not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And this is for us today, too. His grace is sufficient. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 or so, I think. Paul said, we're perplexed but not destroyed, knocked down but not knocked out, shipwrecked and all these kinds of things. But we're not defeated. So we overcome. His grace is sufficient. And the top stone of the whole thing is the completion. The mount of difficulty will not stand in your way. Isaiah the prophet said, every valley shall be exalted and every hill shall be made low. You know what Isaiah was talking about? He was talking about when the Messiah comes. When the work of redemption comes to the people, when the branch comes, every mountain that raises itself against him will be brought down, and every low place that the saints ever walk, everything natural, manufactured, conjured up, believed, it doesn't make any difference what it is, every valley will be raised up and every mountain shall be made low. See, well, you know, ain't no valley going to be raised up and no mountain's going to be made low, but in the spirit it is. That's spiritual language for overcoming. Men will be used as they are here, as the rebel will be used, but it's going to be built. God's going to do it. And then he says, they'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. They will know that the words that I am speaking to you will be brought to pass when they see the thing built. You see, Christ... I missed something in verse 7. I won't go back. Let's go back to verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone. That is the completion stone. He's going to build it from the bottom up. He is not going to leave it undone. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace. Grace. It's God's grace that builds the building. It was God's grace that gave the priest the clean garment. It was God's grace that put a turban on his head. It was God's grace that spoke with the word of encouragement through Zechariah the prophet. It's God's grace. When he gets it all done, all we can stand and say is, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Not that I have deserved it, but I couldn't earn it. I couldn't buy it. It's a treasure that cannot be bought with any man's fortune. It is the grace of God alone. By grace you're saved, and that of faith. And you have nothing to do with it. Paul wrote to Titus and said, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of the regeneration of the word and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You can't buy it. It's not for sale. It's strictly grace. And this temple, and he's talking about really the new temple. He's talking about the final temple. He's talking about the final works of redemption. It'll just be a matter of grace. You know, John says, and we beheld him, full of grace and truth, and we saw grace upon grace in him. Every bit grace. And I love this. Who has despised small things? You know, little groups of people will meet together, well, just like this little group, and say, well, those silly women, they just ain't got nothing else to do. Well, I tell you, you can't find anything better to do than this. You know, well, who wants to get a part in that? They don't amount to anything. Even with anything, there'd be hundreds there. People talk like that about churches. God could care less about how many people are in a church, or what kind of stone you build it out of, or what kind of wood you make the pews out of, or what kind of velvet you put in your office. He doesn't care. What does that prove? We're a bunch of dummies, aren't we, about a lot of things. I remember one time being in a church, not a full gospel church, but in a church, and it actually almost came to blows over the color of the carpet. Me, I had the Holy Ghost by that time. I didn't care what they did. I said, well, you know, you could have church out there under that tree. We do it in Mexico. Just anywhere. You know, it's really, we major on minors. And let the major things go unattended to building character in people and teaching integrity. And obedience and holiness and fear of God and all of these things that will build a strong church. I said, well, ain't she riled up? Yeah? That's right. You know, back in Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll read that the Jews didn't like this second temple. They all hooted at them when they were building the temple. You remember that? You study of Ezra and Nehemiah. And which one was it? Old Sanballat said he was going to send a fox down to knock the wall down or some silliness like that. And they just made fun of him. But I'll tell you, God puts them in his place, and he says, who has despised the day of small things? These seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which go throughout all the earth. I'll tell you, I'd rather be working under God's eye than pleasing any man's board, wouldn't you? And old Rubber got that line, he got busy with it. Then I answered and I said, well, who are these two olive trees on the right hand of the lampstand? Second time he said, what are these two olive branches which are beside these golden pipes and empty this oil from themselves? What is all of this? So he understood the lamp and he understood the eyes, but he didn't quite understand the branches and the pipes and the bowl. See, the trees make oil, anybody knows that, and a bowl holds oil. But you got to get that oil moving through the vessels. You got to get that oil out of that bowl and through those pipes and get that oil to move. And so it's not by might, by power, but by my spirit. Doesn't it fit together? So that's the way that works. What is that? They empty themselves. I've told you the story about the man that bought the milk cow. Didn't I tell that in here? No? Well, Nell hadn't heard it. This fella bought a cow, you know, and good, fine, fresh milk cow. And about a week or so later, he took the cow back and said, she's not giving any milk. And the man said, well, she was in good shape and fresh when I sold her to you. He said, well, I'll tell you one thing. I have not abused her. He said, I've taken just what milk I've needed. If I needed a cup full, that's what I took. If I needed a quart, that's what I took. And the man said, oh, well, no wonder. Said, your cow's dry. I said, you got to take all you can get, and there'll always be a fresh supply. See, that's the way this oil is. There's a constant supply. The olive trees will produce it. The bowl will catch it. But there's got to be a vessel. It's got to flow. Got to be constantly flowing and constantly got to have a source, a container, and a flowing. Think you can make that this week? On oh, yes, sir. That'll fill your heart with joy. But God, you see, is not, I love it. He is not upset with small things. He loves a little bunch as much as he loves a big bunch. And our big ceremonies and our fine buildings, none of that impresses him one bit. It does not matter. He looks at our hearts and knows us by our fruits. Not what kind of a pew we sit on, what kind of a car we drive up in, what kind of a house we go home to. None of that is important. And we spend our lifetime chasing around after things that don't amount to anything. When the pearl of great price has already been purchased for us and the treasure that's in earthen vessels should be treasured far above anything that we could possibly name or think. So he answered me, saying, he said, you don't know who these are? Act like you ought to know. He said, no, I don't know. No. And he said, these are the two anointed ones. Now, see, he's talking about one tree represented the priesthood, and one tree represented the kingship, and our Lord Jesus Christ was both king and priest. That's the mentality of the church. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, great high priest, ever at the right hand of God, ever living there to make intercession for the church. And this is represented in the two trees that he saw here, the two anointed ones. The clergy, someone said, and the laity. The king was the laity, and the priest was the clergy. And that is what the church is made up of, is ministerial leadership and sheep what follow shepherds with sheep feet. But this constant ministry, the constant oil, the source of supply, the anointed ones, and you and I have been made a kingdom. Did you hear me?
Amen.
Remember what we read out of Revelation? We've been made a kingdom. Priests unto our God. Well, that's chapter 4. And we sure won't go into chapter 5 because I have not yet plowed through it. But aren't you, that's some good stuff? And his privacy is different, isn't it? From anything else we've studied. Now we haven't missed a line or a verse or a chapter or a book. And Merle was with us when we started. I guess you're the only one who's here today that started with us in Genesis 1:1. And we've been all through it. And I, you've not heard me say this, as most of the rest of you have, but you could take enough $1,000 bills to burn a wet elephant. And I would not trade it for what I have seen in the Old Testament. I don't remember all of it, you know. I can't just stand up and tell you where so-and-so is and what king was king and all. You know, I can't, my mind's not detailed. But I see the story of God and His church from Genesis up here to the 5th chapter of Zechariah perfectly. I mean, you see His plan. You see His power. You see His love. You see His character. You see His people. All the wonderful provisions and the promises that He's made for us. You see them faithfully right on through. And that was in January of 1977, to answer your question. And we've only stopped 2 or 3 months at a time sometimes in the summer and missed a few. But it's been a steady plowing. But it's been fruitful, rewarding, exciting, and interesting. And I'm going to do it as long as there's a shelter for me and just one other person. Of course, the rest of you are welcome. And you can even bring somebody with you. But it is the most exciting thing in the world to see it line upon line and precept upon precept, book upon book, prophet upon prophet, and history upon history, to see it all just one glorious package of redemption as He's promised it. Well, God bless you. Don't forget now, next week, bring you.